This morning, I would like to direct your attention to one of those verses that Mrs. Arts has just read to us from the Gospel according to St. Luke. It is the 8th verse of that second chapter, and these words: "In the countryside close by, there were shepherds who were spending the night in the fields, taking care of their flocks." Who would ever have dreamt that God Almighty would enter human life as he did? Born not in a palace, but in a stable. Coming into the world not to the sound of silver trumpets, nor to the fanfare of royal heralds, but quietly, unobtrusively, he arrived, so that life went on that day and the next as though nothing had happened that was in any way out of the ordinary. And to think that the very first people to learn of his coming, to discover this momentous fact that God had stormed the beaches of time, the first people to know that were humble shepherds, common folk, busy in the performance of very ordinary tasks. There were many great and wealthy people in Palestine in those days, and there were lean ascetics who had left the joys of home and gone away to pray and fast in desert caves. And there were scholars of the most profound and varied learning. But it was not to any of these that the angels came. G.K. Chesterton once said, with his usual bluntness, that there are some things too important to be entrusted to the educated classes. I like that. Perhaps the music of the angel's song was one of those things. Sophisticated men and women might have interposed all sorts of questions, might have reasoned out excuses for delay, might have stood upon proprieties and waited for official sanctions. Or they might have questioned the validity of the whole thing. This sight in the sky. The greatest news the world has ever heard was given to a group of ordinary shepherds, ordinary people. Now, no doubt they were men of a very devout and reverent spirit, touched with a sense of the mystery of things, as shepherds are so often to this day. Is it not to such simple and reverent souls that God still reveals himself in amplest measure? How fitting it was, too, that shepherds should be chosen, when we remember how the 23rd Psalm begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." And when we reflect that the child born in Bethlehem was to be the good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. It is sad to relate that shepherds were despised by the ordinary good people of that day because, you see, shepherds were quite unable to keep all the details of the Jewish ceremonial law. They could not observe all the meticulous hand washings and the picayune rules and regulations that were set out in the Talmud, for example. Their flocks made far too constant demands upon them, and so the Orthodox people looked down their noses at shepherds as if they were very common people. But these shepherds were in all likelihood very special shepherds. Why? Well, in the great Jerusalem temple, the central shrine of Jewish religion, every morning and every evening, an unblemished lamb was offered on the altar as a sacrifice to God for sin. And to ensure that an adequate supply of perfect and unblemished offerings was always available, the temple authorities had their own private flocks of sheep. And we know that these flocks were pastured near Bethlehem. And so it is therefore most likely that those shepherds were in charge of the very flocks from which the temple offerings were chosen. And I think it's a lovely thought that those shepherds who looked after the temple lambs were the very first people to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, of what does the story of the shepherds remind us? Well, I think in the first place, this story reminds us that the place of duty, however humble, is always the place of vision. It was when those shepherds were busy about their appointed tasks that they heard the music of the sky. I wonder, did any of them stay at home that night, shirking their duty because of some party they wanted to attend? Or I wonder if any of them had slipped away off the hillside to spend an hour in one of the taverns down in Bethlehem? If so, then they missed the music. The hallelujah chorus was not for their ears. The joy of knowing that the world's Redeemer had arrived was not to inflame their souls. Those who heard the angel's song were those who were in the place of duty. There is an old story of a medieval monk who, in his monastery cell early one morning, had a glorious vision of the resurrected and living Christ. And then came the clanging of the monastery bell, calling him to his work, cleaning and gardening and wood cutting and the 101 other jobs which awaited him every day. Must he leave the vision and go to the daily round and the common task? He went. And when he returned hours later to his little cell, the vision of the Lord was still there. And that monk heard Jesus say to him, "If you had remained, I would have vanished. But you were faithful, and I am still here." Yes. We are all tempted sometimes to escape from the drudgery of every day. So often it sets our nerves on edge. It seems so monotonous, the same old thing in the same old way, day in and day out. We crave for variety, for freedom, and a sense of release. We seem to be missing so much by being bound to that exasperating daily routine, and we long for a larger life. I suppose the shepherds felt like that many a time, but the angel music never comes that way. Heaven has never a song, and Jesus has never a blessing for those who shirk their duty. I like those words in our text which tell us that these shepherds were spending the night in the fields taking care of their flocks. The night. It is strenuous enough watching sheep by day, but in Palestine, how much more tedious and dangerous to care for those flocks by night, when wolves prowl close by, waiting to pounce upon an unsuspecting sheep or lamb. My friends, it is often when the sky is darkest, when frustration and disappointment and suffering and sorrow close in upon us, that Christ comes very, very near, and we can hear the music of heaven. If we remain at our post of duty, regardless of the cost, that is when the Lord comes in all his love and power to revitalize our lives. It was to men who were faithful to their appointed task that there broke the glory of the Lord. And that is still true. The place of duty is always the place of vision. I think the second thing that this story reminds us of is this: that what interested heaven was something which all the world disregarded. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, the proud ruler of a vast empire, the strong man of his age, never dreamt, as he sat there in his palace in Rome, he never dreamt that in far off Bethlehem, a baby lay in a manger cradle who was to change the face of history and alter the calendar from B.C. to A.D. Even in Bethlehem itself, the crowds had not the slightest inkling that anything out of the ordinary was taking place in their midst that night. People were in the town from all points of the compass. Many of them had traveled long distances, and one subject and one subject alone was on their lips. They were talking about Caesar Augustus and his horrible tax. But I don't think that the shepherds on the lonely hillside, as they listened to the singing of the angels, could catch a single whisper of the topic that was absorbing the travelers in every home in Bethlehem that night. The theme which was agitating everybody was not the theme which agitated heaven. The world thought only about taxation. Heaven thought only about salvation. For unto you is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Nobody gave a thought to Jesus' birth that night, and yet heaven that night could think of nothing else. You see, what the world makes much of may be, and very often is, extremely insignificant in God's sight. And what the world neglects or despises may be all important from God's standpoint. And I believe to grasp that fact is one secret of fine and noble living, because it helps us to readjust our scale of values, doesn't it? I never tire of using the illustration which the late Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. William Temple, gives in one of his books. This world, he says, is like a store window into which one night some mischievous person crawled and changed all the price labels so that in the morning, valuable articles had the cheap price ticket on, and the inferior commodities bore the expensive labels. Isn't that so much like life today? God isn't interested nearly as much as you think in your bank account, or your finely furnished home, or in your social connections, or even in your peace of mind, because even a thoroughly ungodly person can have peace of mind of a sort. I'll tell you what God's intensely interested in. He's intensely anxious about whether or not you are absolutely honest and sincere and kind, full of goodwill toward other people, seeing the best in people and not the worst. God's anxious about whether you are pure in thought and clean in speech and free of pride and jealousy and selfishness and greed. And above all, he is passionately interested in what you do with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he gave to die for our salvation. I think the shepherds and the angels would say to us this morning, get your sense of values right. The world didn't know about that little child born that night in the humblest of circumstances, and even if it had known, it wouldn't have cared. Not a bit. Countless instances might be cited to prove that God's regenerating presence is often unsuspected by a hostile world. You know, God is continually intervening in human affairs, intervening lovingly and savingly, but the world is too often obsessed and absorbed by other things. It was on a Sunday in November 1793 that the French revolutionaries, having plundered churches and brutally beaten bishops and priests, proceeded to enthrone an actress in the Cathedral Church of Notre Dame in Paris. They enthroned her as the goddess of reason. No longer, they boasted, is there any religion but liberty. No longer any God but the people. But you know this? During that threat to Christianity, which created such widespread dismay, even during that time, the Lord was preparing the greatest spiritual counteroffensive in history. Because upon the very next day, following that revolting scene in Notre Dame in Paris, do you know what happened? William Carey, the first Christian foreign missionary of modern times, landed in India to commence his renowned ministry as God's chosen instrument and pioneer of worldwide evangelism. So there sat that actress on the throne in Notre Dame. And there went William Carey forth in the name of the Lord to start the great missionary movement which has spread around the world until millions upon millions have been led to Christ because of the missionaries who have gone forth in the name of the Savior. Oh, my friends, what a heartening thought for a distracted world today. God is at work, and ours is that sublime and urgent task of assisting him in his almighty counteroffensive against evil in our own lives and in the world. How true the reluctant admission made some time ago by one of the Soviet commissars when he exclaimed, "Religion is like a nail. The harder you hit it, the deeper it goes into the wood." Absolutely. Yes, I think that this story tells us that the place of duty, however humble, is always the place of vision. And it tells us that what interested heaven was something which all the world disregarded. But there's one other thing that I think we ought to learn from this story, and it's this. The angels may depart, but Jesus Christ remains. In a little while, that hillside was all dark again. But the baby was still lying in the manger. The angels departed, but Jesus didn't. Isn't that wonderful? Perhaps the loveliest name given to our Lord in Scripture is that Hebrew name, Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God is with us. He has never left his world. I'm sure that for many of us, Christmas is a sad time. It is a season when tender memories crowd in upon us, for we remember those angel faces that we have loved long since and lost a while. For a bereaved person, it's always difficult to get through Christmas and Easter. The angels have departed. We can't deny that fact. Ah, yes. But for us, as for the shepherds, Christ remains. Christ, our blessed Savior, a living presence, our dearest friend, the one who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and to be nearest to us when we need him the most. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who becomes more real, more precious, more indispensable as year succeeds year. He is no longer a helpless child in a cradle. He is the risen Master, Lord of all life, who imparts to us who love him the strength to live life with courage and dignity and grace. O dear Christ of Bethlehem and Calvary and the empty tomb, how hopeless and distraught life would be for us if we didn't know your presence, your peace, and your power each passing moment. I don't know how it is with you, my friends, but I've been following Jesus now for over 50 years. And I must say this, that he's nearer and more precious to me today than he has ever been in all of life. And I don't know how I could live without him. And I don't know how you could either. And he is here in our service this morning at this very moment. He's here to forgive our sins through his shed blood upon the cross. He is here to break the power of sin in our lives. He's here to to rob death of its sting and to prepare for us a place in heaven. He is here to put meaning and purpose back into life, to give us a poise and a radiance which enables us to live at peace with the world, with ourselves, and with our Maker. As we were driving in the car this morning to the service, we were listening to Dr. Ben Hayden speak, and he made a very important statement that I've just been reflecting on ever since. He said, there are two things that people want to know. The first is how to live, and the second is how to die. And he said, the world doesn't know the answers to these questions, and yet they have to do both these things. They have to live, and they have to die. My friend, are you ready to live, really? And are you ready to die? The only way you can be ready for these things is to know Jesus. Because, as Debbie said, He's the light of the world. He's the one that shows us the way. He's the one who forgives our sins and gives us the strength to live life the way God wants us to live it. Without Him, we're lost, literally lost. And yet, with such a Savior living within us and promising never to leave us nor forsake us, cannot we all enjoy a wonderful Christmas? And ought we not to say and really mean it, oh come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. My friend, if you haven't come to Him yet, what a wonderful time to do it. Is there a better time in all the year to come to Jesus than during the Advent season? Or is there a more wonderful time to make a recommitment of your life to Him? Maybe things have gone astray a bit. Maybe you've backslidden. Maybe you've lost your joy and your love and your peace because of things in your life that are displeasing to the Lord. This is the time to come back. This is the time to make a fresh surrender of all you have and all you are to the one who died for you. Let us do that this morning. And maybe you've been coming to this church for quite a while and you're a Christian, but you've never united with the church. We would like to think that this would be the day when you would make your decision to do just that. And at the close of the service, Mrs. Arts and Mr. Howard and I are going to remain here at the front so that you may come forward. If you're receiving Christ for the first time or making a recommitment or saying, Pastor, we want to unite with the church because we feel that this is our church home. We want to make a real commitment to Faith Presbyterian Church. My friend, you feel free to do that. The very fact of coming forward is better than for us to meet you at the back. The very coming forward will mean that it'll be clinched in your mind and in your heart. And so we'll be here. Please feel free to come. And in that way, God will bless you. He will prosper our church. And He will cause us to glorify His holy name in the days ahead, and especially in the new year upon which we are so soon to enter. Now let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank Thee for this beautiful story about the shepherds. And we ask, Lord, that we may ever be found in the place of duty, because that's where You speak to us. Grant that we may have our sense of values right, putting Jesus in the very forefront of our lives, because all other things are very insignificant compared to our relationship with the Savior. And then help us to remember that He is always with us, and He's with us in the darkest hour. He's with us to comfort and strengthen and save us. And Lord, we ask that if there be those here this morning who don't know Jesus as personal Savior, who have never experienced the joy of sins forgiven, knowing that because of what he did on the cross, because they are putting their trust in him alone for salvation, but they have the peace and the joy of knowing that all is well, that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that if death should come at any moment, they'd simply go at once to be with the Lord in that glorious home which he has prepared for us in heaven. Dear Lord, grant this assurance to many in this room this morning, and then grant grace to many to step forward and say, I am Christ's person. I, by his grace, will serve him faithfully and well. I will commit myself fully to his church. I will unite with Faith Church, and I will do my part, God helping me, to be the Christian that God wants me to be. Grant this, dear Lord, we humbly pray, in Jesus' blessed name, and for his sake. Amen.